The New Testament lesson is recorded in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. Ephesians 1, 15 to 22. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of His great might, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him sit at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet and made Him head over all things for the church. May God bless us for this reading of His Word.
Verses that are before us from Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays for the people whom he is addressing for three things which every Christian needs. He prays, first of all, that they might have an adequate knowledge of the divine truth. He then prays that they might have an appreciation of the future blessedness of the saints. And he then asks that they might have a proper understanding of what has already happened to them. These three things, the Apostle Paul says, he continues to ask God for on their behalf. Now, why does he ask for them, for these things for them? And why do we say that every Christian needs them? Well, because the Apostle Paul makes the point at the very beginning of this paragraph to assure his readers that he has heard of their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for the saints. In other words, he has received reports which give positive evidence that they are, in fact, truly saved, really born again, that they are Christians. They have the twofold evidence of faith or trust in Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary, and of love for the saints, which love is, of course, not simply a warm feeling in the heart, but is an attitude of serving and helping, that which bears another's burdens, that which ministers to them, that attitude which is willing to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice. This practical kind of love of which the Scripture so often speaks. Now, he says he's heard of this. He's aware of it. And since he knows that they are Christians, this gives him the impulse to do what he is doing, which he says is two things, really. First, to give thanks, and then to make petitions on their behalf. And I love that, where he says that he does not cease to give thanks for you. Not thanks to you, but thanks for you. You see, the Apostle Paul does not make the mistake that some make today, when even in the course of giving an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life, they present the gospel as though, as one has even said, God has done all that He can do, and now it's up to us, in response to the pathetic figure of Christ dying on the cross, to do God a favor in order that the sacrifice of Christ might not go in vain, and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Accept Him into our hearts. No, the Apostle Paul does not approach matters in that fashion at all. The Apostle Paul, as we shall see later on in this very passage, ascribes the conversion of every Christian to the outworking of the mighty power of the sovereign and omnipotent God. And because God has exercised his mighty power and raised from spiritual death those to whom he is writing, he says, I give thanks for you. Who does he thank? He thanks God. It evokes from his heart a paean of praise to the living God, that God has honored his word and adorned the gospel with this fruit, namely the people to whom he writes, and in fact to all who truly believe. Because they are then trophies of God's saving grace, he says, I am praying for three things on your behalf. Note, first of all, that those three things bear scant resemblance to the things for which you and I generally ask, either for ourselves or for our families. He doesn't pray for their physical safety. He doesn't pray for their comfort or prosperity. He does not pray for many of those things for which we pray so much. But rather his requests are all what we would call spiritual. His requests are, of course, eminently practical, as we shall see. But they are nonetheless of a completely different order than all of those things which so commonly make up our prayer life. Now, that is not to say we should not ask God for the provision of our bodily needs. We should. But let us not neglect the weightier and more valuable things in the process. Now, what is it the Apostle Paul says he asks for them and which every Christian needs? First of all, an adequate knowledge of divine truth. He puts it this way, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. As we shall see, the Apostle Paul is dealing here with such grand conceptions that he has great difficulty in bringing them down to mere words and setting them forth in any kind of terse statement. He tends to add one thing to another because his heart and his mind are so filled with these glorious ideas. What he is talking about here is that Christians might be given a full measure of the Spirit, as it were, and he means here the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the author of all spiritual wisdom, that which the Bible calls wisdom. And he is the revealer of the truth of God. So he says he's praying that they might have the Holy Spirit, the author of wisdom, the revealer of God, in order that we might be enabled to understand the truth of God and to know God himself, both intellectually and experientially. What is the wisdom of God? The spirit of wisdom and of revelation. What is the wisdom of God? Well, the wisdom of God is simply that whole system of divine truth which we call the gospel. Now, do not misunderstand me. When I say the gospel, I do not mean simply those brief statements of the gospel which are sometimes erroneously, I think, called the simple gospel. The longer I think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the less I think it's simple. But there certainly are simple ways of stating its essentials. He does not mean that you might simply understand what it means to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, though that is partly included, certainly. But he means all of the other doctrines and truths of the living God that he has chosen to reveal to us in his word, which back up and make understandable and give fabric and substance to those brief statements of trusting in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men, for forgiveness of sins. So that there is never really an end to this request. We are always, we ought always to be learning more and more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the meaning of the scriptures. Well, he says, the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. What is meant by revelation? Well, that is simply the process by which men get wisdom. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals the truth of God in two basic ways. First of all, he inspired those who wrote the scripture so that they might have a true conception of the truth of God and set it down accurately for us. But more importantly, in this passage, he's talking about what we call illumination. That is, the way the Holy Spirit enables people who are Christians to understand what is written in the Word. That ability he gives us, not simply to understand it theoretically or conceptually, but to appropriate it for our daily living, to understand its meaning as it relates to us and brings us close to God. This is what he is talking about. It is the manifestation of the excellence of the things of God. And this is the process that Jesus Christ himself spoke of when he said that believers should all be taught of God. Now he says of this spirit of wisdom and revelation, when it's applied to the receivers, that we should have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. The eyes of our hearts are simply our spiritual understanding. We're talking here about our whole soul, the whole spiritual man, apprehending the truth of God and getting to know God himself. In other words, this knowledge of God is not simply knowledge about God. It is not speculative or theoretical only, but it is practical and actual, and what the old theologians would call experimental. So he is praying that Christians would be given the Holy Spirit to bring them into a true, deep, abiding knowledge of God and of his truth. Not a remote knowledge, but an intimate one. Not a speculative knowledge, but an experimental one. And this, of course, is the object of our being Christians, is it not? This is the whole matter that is before us, getting to know God and all that he is and all that he requires of us. All that God has revealed to us, we ought by God's grace to be discovering and then applying. All right, that's the first thing he sets before us, that we might know God by the agency of the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth of God. The second thing is, he asked that we might be given an appreciation of the future blessedness of the saints. He puts it rather better than I. This is what he says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, what is this hope? What is he talking here about when he says that he wants us who know what is the hope to which he has called us? I believe that he's not simply saying a duplicate in this clause to what he says in the succeeding one, that he wants us to understand the inheritance that lies ahead of us. But I believe that what he's saying here is that he wants us to experience and thus to know, to feel, to be buoyed up by and sustained by in our daily life, the hope that ought to grip the soul of every true Christian. We are not talking here about hope in the sense of I hope that something will someday be true, I hope to go somewhere. Now, there is a word that expresses what I mean. The difficulty with that word is that it is currently perhaps the most misused word in the English language, and that is the word hopeful, or hopefully. So often, you know, people say today, they ask a question. They might say to me, are you going to Washington tomorrow? Now, if I didn't know better, I might say, as many do, hopefully. But I don't mean that. The word hopefully does not mean I hope to do something, but I don't know if I'll be able to do it. The word hopefully means to do something with an attitude of hope. So if I say I'm going to Washington tomorrow, hopefully, I don't mean I hope I'll go to Washington tomorrow. What I'm really saying is I will go tomorrow to Washington full of hope, which is a strange but wonderful way to go to Washington. But in any case, that is the way we are to go to heaven, is hopefully, full of hope. For we have this hope set before us, and we have this hope in us. Why do we have it in us, and why do we have it set before us? Because he has called us to it. Not simply that he has invited us to come into it, that is by half far too weak. No, he has called us effectually into the experience of and the gaining of this hope. Namely, the Holy Spirit has been active and at work in our hearts and has brought us by grace to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we are the possessors of Christian hope. And that hope ought always to grip our soul and to buoy us up in moments of stress and difficulty and evil. That hope of which we are speaking here is exemplified, for those of you who have read that book, in Pilgrim's Progress, by the marvelous character entitled none other than Hopeful. And you remember that when Hopeful went along the way to the celestial city, he was always buoyed up by hope. He always saw the triumphant, the great side of every dilemma. And even when he came to the last great river, and poor old Christian, who exemplifies the average run-of-the-mill Christian like you and I, was sinking nearly beneath the waves. There was Hopeful going across practically dry shod, his heart singing for the grace of God. Now that, my friends, is the way you and I, says the Apostle Paul, ought to go to heaven, and he's praying to that end for his readers, that they might know the hope to which we have been called by God's grace. Not called by in the sense of being invited, but called effectively by the Holy Spirit. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And here the Apostle Paul begins to pile one word upon another in order to describe the indescribable. For he has before him a view of what lies ahead for those who are Christ's in glory. I suspect he knew a great deal more about what lies ahead in glory than you and I do. That perhaps what boggles his mind at this point is the impossibility of describing to you and I even a fraction of what God has revealed to him. Nonetheless, he says to us, that he's praying that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There are three things here that we might note about this inheritance. It doesn't tell us much of what it consists of. It doesn't tell us about the furniture of heaven, as it were. It doesn't tell us about the nature of the future life and its dimensions and properties. But he says three things about it that are nonetheless greatly instructive. He says, first of all, it's his. It's God's. It is authored and designed and brought to pass by the living and the true God. Now that alone makes the inheritance to which we are called a marvelous thing. We judge, do we not, the greatness of an artist by the greatness of his conception and execution. We say of Michelangelo, he was a great artist because look at what he produced. We say of Rubens or of Rembrandt, he was a great artist because look, here is the evidence. Now God, you see, as the author of this inheritance which is before us, is certainly not going to produce anything second rate. It's going to be representative of the author or the artist, the one who conceived and executed it. Therefore, it's going to be an exceptional inheritance. Then he says, not only is it divine, but it is glorious. Why glorious? I have an idea that it's not simply because the glory of God dwells there and we shall share it, but that perhaps the apostle here designedly uses the word to contrast with that great author's first creative work. You remember how the scripture tells us time and again that the Lord God formed this, made that. And then he steps back, as it were, and he says, it's good. But this inheritance to which we are going is glorious. Not just good, it's glorious. It's far superior even to the intricacies of design and order of this world. And then he says, it is rich. There are riches in it. It is wealthy compared to the poverty that we know in this created order. It is indescribably great. It is beyond all our expectations or hopes. You know, there are people who sometimes sit around and scratch their heads and they say, what on earth are we ever going to do in heaven for all eternity? Now, I sometimes think that these are people who are bored to death when their favorite program goes off the television. But in any case, it seems to be perfectly clear from this passage that the inheritance to which we are called is so enormous, so glorious, so inexhaustible, that all of the redeemed in all of eternity will never plumb its depths or scout all its boundaries. So that though we may not know from here what it is exactly like, yet he sets before us the prospect of an eternity of discovery and enjoyment. Now, says the Apostle Paul, let your hearts be buoyed up and guarded through all the vicissitudes of this life, because you have in your mind and in your heart's eye this grand and glorious inheritance as your goal and reward. So that no privation is too great to suffer. So that nothing is too hard to endure. Because we are kept with the vision of what lies ahead, as it was said of Jesus Christ, that for the glory of what was set before him, he endured the cross. So you and I, by his grace, may endure our crosses for the glory and the wonder of what lies ahead. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul says that he is praying for them that they might have not only a grand and proper appreciation of the inheritance to which they are going, but that they might have a proper understanding of what has already happened to them. He puts it this way. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. The Apostle Paul, having got started, can't find a stopping place. And so it goes on into a little digression, but we'll stop there. What he is saying, I think, is this. That it's important for a Christian to understand what it is that has made him a Christian. That we need to have a proper conception of the immeasurable greatness of God's power, which was at work in us. That power being the self-same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead when he had been in the grave 3 days and brought him to his place in glory. The Scripture several times draws this parallel between the sinner's sleep in death of sin and transgression and unrighteousness and his being resurrected or being given new life in Jesus Christ, draws the parallel between that and our Lord's being dead in the tomb and being raised to life. What is he saying? Well, he's saying to us, don't you see, that you were not saved by yourself, by any human agency. Belief is not an easy or ordinary thing, but it is that which is produced by the work of the omnipotent God in the human heart, which, though dead in trespasses and sins, is brought to life by the word of his power. That power, he says, is the immeasurable greatness of his power, which Paul in the original is taking 3 different words for power and strength and energy and just sort of piling them one on top of another so that we get the idea of an irresistible, omnipotent force which is at work in the human heart. I suggest that if you want to really understand this verse the next time you come to it in the Scripture, you might want to change the comma. There wasn't any comma in the original, but if you must have a comma, move the comma from your RSV so that it reads this way. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us, comma, who believe according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ. Why do we believe? Because of the working of his great might, his immeasurable power. Now that, you see, is why at the very outset of this paragraph, he has said, when I heard of your faith, when I knew that God had effectually called you, I gave thanks to God. Why? Because it was God's power and grace that saved us. That's right. And so the thanks are due to the living God. Now, what does this teach us? 2 things. First of all, if this morning you are here searching your heart for evidence that you too are a child of the living God, that you have a glorious inheritance, but you cannot find in your experience, in your heart, as well as you know yourself, you cannot discover in yourself that you have true trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary, and you do not find in your heart this serving love toward the saints, then, my friend, you are cast upon God. You are thrown utterly on God for mercy because you cannot do it yourself. It does not lie within you. You are dead in trespasses and sins. But rejoice in this, that the God to whom you go has already begun his work in your heart, or you would not want to go to him. And secondly, the God to whom you go is a God who is rich in mercy, who delights in saving sinners, and who is eager to pardon your transgressions if you will come. God must save you. No other can do it. And secondly, if this morning you are by God's grace a believer, then you may rest in this great and amazing fact that we have not simply fallen into salvation. It has not overcome us by accident. It was not left up to the changing whim of our own wills and our fickle desires. No, this is something God has done. This is something the omnipotent God, by the working of his mighty power, has done. And do you think for a moment that he who did not spare his own son will go back on this similar working of his own power when he raised up Jesus from the dead, that he raised up you to newness of life? No, he'll never go back. He'll never let you fall back into the grave any more than he let his son go back into the grave and see corruption. The power that has saved us is God's omnipotent power. And we know that if he has saved us, he will bring us safe through all the temptations and trials, yes, and even the failures of this mortal life. That's what the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. And that's what we should pray for each other. Let us pray. Gracious God, by whose grace all who believe have been brought to saving faith, by whose power those who are dead in sin have been raised to newness of life, accept our thanks and praise that thou who didst raise our Lord Jesus from the grave dost exercise that power on behalf of poor and needy sinners. O Lord, we also pray that if there be those here today who do not know thee as their God, that thou wilt by thy grace give them new hearts and raise them to newness of life, that they, knowing thee aright, may have life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.